In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who, by the light of the Holy Spirit, didst instruct the hearts of the faithful, grant that, by the gifts of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise, and ever rejoice in his consolations. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom. Our Lady of the Most Blessed Sacrament. Our Lady of Vocations. And St. Bede the Venerable. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Well, we have a much better crowd tonight. That's good to see. I'm speaking more to people who are actually in a position to choose your state in life than I was last week. Most people were already committed. I will give a brief little rundown of what it was we discussed last week, sort of to set the pace for what we're going to talk about tonight. Last week, we introduced the general topic of states in life. We talked about the importance of choosing the right state in life. We said that the state in life, or what we commonly call vocations, is more properly called the secondary vocation, or the vocation to a secondary state in life. Because the first state in life, your first vocation, is the Christian vocation, the vocation of living your baptism, the vocation of living the life of grace here, and the life of glory hereafter. That is the first and the most important vocation that you've got, and the particular state in life that you live is really the manner in which you're living that first vocation. We talked about the importance of the secondary vocation in light of the primary vocation, and that many saints say, St. Alphonsus is particularly a stickler on this, but he quotes a lot of the fathers, that it is very difficult, if not impossible, to save your soul if you choose the wrong state in life. And the reason that they give is because, again, of the relation between those two, that the secondary state is the way that you live that primary vocation, which is the vocation ultimately to a life of intimacy with God and eternity. And they say furthermore that God has in mind for you what state in life he wants you to live. In that state, he has put all the graces that you will need to become a saint. But in the others, he hasn't put that. Sometimes God allows us to go for a B plan, and the B plan, we can still save our souls, but it's more difficult. I don't want to dwell on it too much. My main goal is to get you to figure out the importance of following the A plan. In other words, God's first choice for you. We also gave a rundown, an overview, over the four different states in life. I said that they were the married state, the state of single blessedness, or the single life in the world, also the religious state, and the priestly vocation. So those are the four. Finally, I said that contrary to popular belief, choosing one state in life is not brain surgery. It is not the most difficult thing in the world. It's not impossible. It's not something you have to go to some lone mountain in Tibet to discover the great secret answer to. God generally arranges your life in such a way that if you pay attention and really want to do his will, you'll figure it out. And to that effect, I quoted two of the saints, St. John Bosco and also St. Francis de Sales. Tonight's conference is on ecclesiastical vocations. In other words, two of those states in life are going to be in one conference. That's this one. The two states in life of the religious state and the priestly vocation, I'm collectively calling them, and I'm not original in this, calling them ecclesiastical vocations. In fact, if you look up in the Catholic Encyclopedia, you won't see an entry under vocations in the old Catholic Encyclopedia. You'll find an entry under ecclesiastical vocations, and it discusses both the religious life and the priesthood. It's written by a Jesuit named Father Vermeersch, who was one of the experts in the theology of the religious life. So tonight is dedicated to priesthood and religious life, and I'm calling it the better part, the religious or priestly vocation. And I'm calling it the better part, after the words of our Lord in Holy Scripture. Doubtless you are all familiar with the story of our Lord being at the house of Lazarus and Martha and Mary. And Martha is busy about many things, doing the kitchen work, whatever, getting everything ready, cooking and cleaning and things like that, and making things pleasant for the guests. And Mary is just sitting at the feet of our Lord, listening to him. And Martha gets a little bit bent out of shape and points out to our Lord that her sister's not helping her out. She's being a bit lazy. And our Lord says, "Martha, Martha, you're busy about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the better part, and it will not be taken away from her." It's a sort of a standard thing to take those words of our Lord, the better part, and apply them to the religious life. It doesn't mean that we religious aren't lazy and we don't help our sisters and brothers and stuff, but it simply means that sometimes you're deluded into thinking that certain activities in the world are more important than tending to the matter of your salvation, tending to, after all, our Lord is the Savior, and that's exactly what St. Mary Magdalene was doing. She was tending to her salvation by paying attention to him. This is a classical reference there to Martha and Mary, and the religious life of the priesthood can be sort of the Mary life. So that's where the name comes from. Speaking still of the Gospels, I'm really going to model the talk after one instance that happened in our Lord's life, and it's recorded in two places in Scripture, in Mark chapter 10 and in Matthew chapter 19. In fact, the whole of St. Matthew's chapter 19 is really on states in life. If you read it carefully, you will notice that he talks about two of the states in life in a fair amount of detail. And the neat thing about it is that he presents both of them. He presents at least two of these states as goods. One of them he elevates to the dignity that it's going to have in the gospel, that it's matrimony. And the other is the life of the councils, which he shows to be a better way. Now, our Lord, first of all, has the Pharisees approach him, who ask him a tricky question about divorce, trying to get him to contradict himself, trying to get him basically to contradict Moses. So they sent a bunch of Pharisees, another account says lawyers. The scribes were lawyers, and they were also Pharisees. So watch the lawyers. Well, the lawyers came to trick our Lord, and they asked him if it was lawful for a man to put away a wife for any cause. And this is a point of controversy between different schools of Jewish theology in our Lord's day. It's an aside, but one of the schools actually held that if a woman cooked a bad meal such that it embarrassed her husband in front of guests, that was sufficient grounds for a divorce. I'm not joking. I believe it was Rabbi Hillel who had said that. And Shammai, his adversary, said, no, that was going overboard a bit. So anyway, these are the kind of things, you know, talk about straining gnats and swallowing camels. These are the kind of things that they debated endlessly instead of looking for the Messiahs. So they presented a big controversy of the day to our Lord. And our Lord surprised them all by saying, Moses allowed you to divorce because of the hardness of your heart. But from the beginning, it was not so. In the beginning, God made them male and female. And he talks about the original unity of man and woman that God intended back in Genesis. And then he laid down the law that divorce is now forbidden. This is probably the first time that the disciples, including the apostles, had ever heard this. Our Lord had already elevated matrimony to a sacrament. The common teaching is that he did that at the wedding feast at Cana, and that was the occasion in which he worked his first public miracle. That was when he ended his public life. This account from 10th chapter of St. Mark and from the 19th chapter of St. Matthew is much later in his public life. And he's saying now that it is indissoluble. One man, one woman, till death do they part. And the disciples are surprised, and they say, if the case of a man with his wife be so, it is not expedient to marry. And our Lord answers them very mysteriously. He doesn't agree with them. He says, all men take not this word, but they to whom it is given. Now, he's not speaking of all men take not this word to follow my advice, because he's not talking about advice. He's talking about the law of God about matrimony being indissoluble. So this word is the word that it is more expedient not to marry. And then our Lord goes on to say, for there are eunuchs who were born from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made so by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. He that can take it, let him take it. A eunuch is someone who cannot perform the marital function, cannot have children, and of course wouldn't marry. So our Lord talks about three different kinds of eunuchs. Some people are born that way by nature. Some people are made that way. In the old days, kings would have certain servants who were eunuchs. Then he speaks of this third kind of eunuch, the one who's made himself that way voluntarily for the kingdom of heaven. It's always been taken that this is a reference to the council of celibacy or the council of consecrated chastity, which we religious take by vow. In the very same occasion in which our Lord lays down the sanctity of matrimony, one man, one woman, till death do they part. Moses did it only for the hardness of your hearts, basically so that the men wouldn't murder their wives. That's what most people think. But that's not the way it was from the beginning. So he elevates matrimony, and at the same time, he offers something else, something which he says is better. So we're getting the good and we're getting the better presented to us at the same time, but our Lord doesn't leave off there. Later on in the same exact chapter, only a few more words are said discussing matrimony, and I hope to comment on those when I get to matrimony. He makes it very specific. The theologians will distinguish between the general calls to live the life of the council that are found all throughout the gospel, wherever our Lord extols the councils. It's called the general call. But then they also talk about each one who embraces that vocation should have a specific call, a personal call, as it were, from God to embrace that life. Well, our Lord shows us very many places in the gospel where there is this personal call, this special call that's given to those who are going to follow him in the life of the councils. We see the call of the apostles. We see the call of many of the disciples. Some of them respond, some of them don't. You know, let me bury my father. Our Lord says, let the dead bury their dead. But the sons of Zebedee, they put down the fishing nets and leave pop and follow our Lord right away. So you see different responses to the calls. Later on, the Holy Ghost is going to make his personal calls with Paul and Barnabas. But you have one in this very same chapter too, and it's the rich young man. He comes up right after our Lord said this thing about matrimony and then about the virginal life, and then he says, Master, what must I do to attain eternal life? And our Lord says, keep the commandments. And he enumerates the commandments. Not all of them, he just gives like a little summary, sort of the high points of the commandments. And then the man says, Master, I have kept all of these things from my youth. And then in a rare moment of giving lots of detail, St. Mark gives more detail than St. Matthew in this account. Some people think that this may have been St. Mark that it's written about. St. Mark tells us that Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, one thing is wanting unto thee. Go, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And St. Mark goes on to say, who, being struck sad at that saying, went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Here we see all three counsels offered, at least implicitly. Poverty is explicitly there. Go sell what you have and give to the poor. Then he says, come follow me. Now, later on, we're going to hear that those who follow our Lord left, among other things, mother and father, sister, brother, wives, possessions, homes. And we know that some of the apostles were married, yet we hear nothing of their wives later on. We only know that St. Peter was married because our Lord healed his mother-in-law, and that was very early in his public life, and we hear nothing of her later. The tradition is that they no longer lived as husband and wife. She became a great saint. Point is, if you were going to be a follower of our Lord in the sense that he was calling this man to, you were going to be poor, chaste in the sense of celibate. Even if you had been married already, that would be changed. You would no longer live the married vocation. And, of course, obedient, directly obedient to our Lord. And then after he ascended into heaven, he had appointed somebody who was going to be his vicar on earth. The apostles had to obey St. Peter, and that was going to continue in the church. So in other words, all three vows, all three counsels are found in that one short little utterance of our Lord, go sell all that thou hast, give to the poor, and come follow me. And there is a very sad story. The man abandons the vocation, walks away because he was attached to his riches. And our Lord, loving and merciful as he is, doesn't go soft on him. He doesn't even keep silence and say something like, just tisk tisk, poor fellow. He actually says something very harsh. How hard it is, how difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the apostles, again, they're stunned to hear him speak this way. And that's when he says the thing about the eye of the needle. It's easier for a camel to get through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. For this man, at least, the counsel of poverty was probably necessary for his salvation because he was too attached to his riches, so attached that he didn't even follow a vocation that came literally from the mouth of God, literally. Now, right after this, St. Peter asks the question in his sort of typically ostentatious manner, and he says, Lord, we've left all things. What do we get? You know, sort of what's in it for us, you know. Actually, I'm paraphrasing. He says, we have followed thee, what therefore shall we have? And then we get a stunning answer of our Lord. Incredible promises, the promises that are given to those who follow the counsels. And everyone that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold. And one of the other gospels says, in this life, with sorrows, and shall possess life everlasting. So, a great reward promised to those who follow the counsels. The apostolic college, these 12 men, are a pattern then for vocations. They're a pattern not only for the religious vocations, they were the first religious. They lived the counsels, they followed our Lord directly. They were the first ones to embrace the religious life under our Lord. They were also the first priests, because at the Last Supper, that's when our Lord instituted the priesthood. So they give us both lives, both of those vocations. I want to focus on a word that our Lord said to the rich young man. He said, if thou wilt be perfect. And then he went to give him the instruction on the counsels. What was the man's question? What must I do to be saved? That's all he wanted to know. How do I save my soul? And our Lord gave the answer. Mind you, he heard our Lord give this neat answer about divorce. He heard him talk about marriage. Some grace hit him, and he said, this man is wise. I'm going to find out what it is I need to be saved. He was interested in the most important thing he could be interested in. So he asked our Lord this question about how to save his soul. So our Lord told him, and he said, presumably, okay, fair enough. But then our Lord goes further and says, if thou wilt be perfect. And then he gives him the invitation to the councils. The religious life is called a state of perfection. There are other states of perfection, but traditionally there were always two. The religious life and the episcopacy, which is something no man can take upon himself at all. You can't enter into it voluntarily. The church calls you to that. In other words, to be a bishop. But to be a bishop is to have achieved perfection already. To be religious is to be working on your perfection. Both are called states of perfection. Late 40s, early 50s, they added this thing, the secular institutes, where people actually live the life of the vows in the world, you know, like Opus Dei and some other groups like that. What's the Legionaries, the Regnum Christi, different groups like that. They actually live almost a religious life, but in the world. Most of you wouldn't have opportunities to join those groups, and I certainly wouldn't advocate the two I just named. But they're also considered, in canon law, states of perfection because they live in councils. Now, does this mean that other people aren't perfect? Of course, it doesn't mean that all religious are perfect. But does it mean that other people in other states of life cannot achieve perfection? No, it doesn't. The name states of perfection simply means that it gives you more opportunities to achieve perfection. It also obliges you to work for your perfection. A religious is morally bound to work out perfection. St. Thomas Aquinas teaches that following the counsels isn't strictly necessary for perfection. All you have to do is follow all the commandments. An easy thing, you say. To follow all the commandments is what's strictly necessary for perfection. But it's so rare that people do that who don't have the counsels that the living of the counsels, poverty, chastity, and obedience, makes it easier to follow the commandments. Remember the example I gave last week between what a counsel is and what a commandment? I gave the example of a young man who's told by his father, take out the garbage. That's a commandment. He's got to obey it. If he doesn't obey it, he's sinfully disobeyed his father. But if his father says, son, I would like you to finish your homework by 7 o'clock tonight so that you can join in the game of Scrabble with the rest of the family, that's a counsel. He hasn't said you have to do it. He said, I would like. It would be good. It would please me if. And if you do that, you're following a counsel. Now, obviously, the young man who's going to follow his father's counsels with regularity is going to get certain habits. He's going to get in certain good dispositions that will make it less likely for him to disobey dad when he says, son, take out the garbage. So the counsels sort of get you in the good habits, detach you from doing your own will, detach you from all of those things that are sources of sin, so that you can be perfect obeying the commandments. That's St. Thomas's explanation. I mean, the garbage thing is mine, so I'm paraphrasing it. It also, just the living of the counsels themselves allows for greater intimacy, greater leisure to follow our Lord more directly. Remember St. Paul said, we quoted him last week, that the married woman is divided in as much as she's got to please her husband and tend to the things of God, whereas the virgin tends to the things of God all the time. Now, again, that doesn't mean that all virgins do that, right? We have the parable of the virgins. 5 of them were foolish, and other 5 were wise. It's simply a question of who's got opportunities. And objectively speaking, although the religious has more of an opportunity to sanctify his soul, it doesn't mean that someone who's a religious is necessarily going to be holier than someone who's not. A lay person, married or single, can achieve greater perfection than a religious or a priest or even a bishop. It's possible. But all things being equal, as they say, the life of the states of perfection is going to facilitate one growing in perfection easier than not embracing the states of perfection. So considering all of the advantages that you have in the religious life, and what are those advantages? Well, besides the counsels, you also have daily mass, frequent access to the sacraments. Now, yes, lay people can have these things as well. You get more spiritual conferences and things like that aimed directly at you. You have something of a formation. You're required to perform a certain minimum amount of prayers, devotions every day, over and above what most lay people can afford to do because they have other obligations. You have a superior over you whose job it is to correct you. And when you're in the world, you tend to get more independent and you don't like to get somebody telling you what to do. But when you enter religious life, even the secular priesthood, it's clear from the get-go, somebody's going to be there watching you all the time telling you what to do. So at the very least, that is an occasion for growing in humility, which is certainly foundational to growing in any sanctity whatsoever. All of these are advantages of the religious life. Constantly being reminded about things of salvation, constantly being reminded about your sanctification and the duty that you have for it, being surrounded by other religious who ideally are thinking about holy things with much frequency, even to be surrounded in a religious atmosphere where you're seeing religious art, crucifixes, etc., all these things which the theologians call external graces, even the habit itself. All these things sort of constitute you in a state of being more able to attend to your sanctification. So, with all these advantages in mind, it's no wonder that the saints kind of praise this life to the skies. St. Mary Magdalene de Pazzi says, a religious vocation is the greatest grace God can give a soul after baptism. She was a Carmelite nun. St. Basil the great monastic legislator of the East, he says, it is a privileged, in this privileged state, there is a happy and wonderful exchange, for goods of this world are given up, and in their place the goods of heaven are received. Treasures that will pass away are surrendered in exchange for treasures that are forever. Articles of no value are swapped for articles of priceless value. St. Alphonsus de Liguori says, if the religious state is like the promised land, it is paradise on earth, it is a great grace. St. Lawrence Justinian says, God has designedly concealed the happiness of the religious state because if it were known, all would relinquish the world and fly to religion. And I'll finish with St. Bernard. He says, Is not that a holy state in which a man lives more purely, falls more rarely, rises more speedily, walks more cautiously, rests more securely, dies more confidently, is cleansed more quickly, and is rewarded more abundantly? Now, those are all in the religious life, and I'm supposed to be talking about the priesthood as well, so I'll bring in that by way of a quote from St. John Chrysostom, who is both a monk and a priest. He put off his priestly vocation for quite a number of years. He chickened out of the episcopacy. He chickened out of being a priest. And in order to justify it, he wrote a book called The Six Books on the Priesthood. The book was like a chapter. So it's a fairly thin volume, actually. And he goes into all the duties and dignities of the priesthood and basically says, look, consider this. This is why I don't want this. And it was because of the tremendous dignity of it. It frightened him. He wrote this book for his friend Basil, not St. Basil the Great, but his friend Basil, who was also invited to become a bishop and who became a bishop and who got mad that St. John Chrysostom wasn't there with him. Sort of a priestly version of being stood up at the altar. They were both supposed to be ordained at the same time. But later on, he cooperated and he became a bishop and the patriarch of the most important see in the East, Constantinople. He says this about the priesthood. Though the office of the priesthood is exercised on earth, it ranks nevertheless in the order of celestial things, heavenly things. And rightly so. It was neither a man, nor an angel, nor an archangel, nor any other created power, but the Paraclete himself who established this ministry and who ordained that men abiding in the flesh should imitate the ministry of the angels. And who could add to those words of St. John Chrysostom? What greater function could be performed on earth than to offer the holy sacrifice of the Mass at the altar and to forgive men's sins? And those are the two basic, the two essential functions of the priest. He does a lot of other things. He counsels, he teaches, he preaches, he offers the other sacraments. But to forgive men's sins and to offer the holy sacrifice of the Mass are totally unique to the priest. So there was a tremendous dignity to that vocation. Regarding the religious life, there are many, many different forms of it. I said that the apostles were the first religious. So that's the first model that we're given, is the active preaching life of the apostles. Then, very early on in the church, you had these people who in the East went out into the deserts in order to sanctify themselves and do penances and so forth, to get away from the big cities and to live lives of great austerity. I'm sure you've read some of their lives, or at least have heard of them, you know, St. Simon Stylites, people like this, St. Anthony the Abbot, St. Paul the First Hermit. These men, and there were women, there were nuns as well, flocked out into the deserts. First they were hermits living all by themselves, and then they figured it was a safer thing to gather in groups. And then in order to regulate these communities, people started writing rules, like St. Pachomius in Egypt wrote a rule, the first rule that we know of, for religious, very, very austere, very strict. And some of these men would be abbots of literally thousands in one monastery. And then some disciple would split off and found another one, you know, from Egypt. Somebody would go off to Syria or Palestine or whatever. So they speak of the desert fathers. That's who we're talking about. And from them, we get people like St. Anthony the First Abbot, or St. Anthony the Abbot, also called St. Anthony of the Desert, who was a friend of St. Athanasius and whose life was written by St. Athanasius. That life of St. Anthony came over to the West when St. Athanasius came here, when he went to see Pope Julius to discuss the problems with Arianism in the East. And it popularized monasticism in the West, which already had been in the West, but not as popularly. It would be something like the Jesuit relations. When the Jesuits were in the New World, they were sending back all the news of what was going on. People in Europe were eating it up. It was like almost like a comic book. It was almost like the newsreels of World War II that they showed in the movie theaters. People wanted to know what was going on over there. So this life of St. Anthony went all over the West, and people were romanced by this wonderful institution that they knew so little about. And people started to live this life. And guess who heard about a couple of men who lived this life and became very saintly? Two senators who left the service of the Roman Senate and became monks and became outstanding for their sanctity. There's one man who heard their story related and who said, "Why can't I be like that?" He turned to his friend, "Why can't we do this kind of thing?" And he was really having problems with his own life. He was living a very bad life, very immoral, but he knew where the truth was, and he was getting mad with himself and screaming at his friend, and then he hears a voice say, pick up and read, pick up and read, tole legge, tole legge. It was St. Augustine. So he picked up the Bible, and he reads St. Paul saying, basically, stop living like you are, not in riotings and in drunkenness, not in chambering and impurities, etc. So he reads this passage, and he says, that's it. And he becomes a monk. And he founds a whole branch of monasticism in the West. I won't go through the whole history of the religious life. Everyone would be asleep if I attempted to, and it would be midnight before we got out. But the point is that from these early beginnings and from these different forms of religious life, the active life of the apostles, the monks of the East, the monks of the West, you end up getting, over a period of hundreds and then over 1,000 years, almost 2,000 now, you get so many different forms of religious life, but all of them based on the same essentials. The life of the council, poverty, chastity, and obedience. Some of them are active, some of them are contemplative, some of them have priests, some of them don't. Some of them, you know, write books, some of them farm. You'll find many different modes of life across the different religious institutes, but all of them live that one thing in common, that life of the evangelical councils. You could be a contemplative Carmelite nun or a teaching sister. You could be a hermit on Mount Lebanon, on the top of the mountain, never talking to anybody, like St. Charbel did. It wasn't on Mount Lebanon, but it was on a mountain in Lebanon. Or you could be, you know, a Jesuit priest in Boston, preaching and administering sacraments to huge droves of people in parishes. Or you could be a quiet Trappist monk who makes beer all day, as some of these Trappist monks in Belgium do. But they just tend to manual labor all day, even the priests, just humble manual labor and prayer, you know, lots of it all day. So lots of different shapes and sizes of the religious vocation. Those who want to know more about the different kinds of them are encouraged to read the life of a saint who lived it. You feel drawn to the contemplative vocation, read saints who lived that life. You feel drawn to the active vocation, read saints who lived that life. You know, St. Francis Xavier, perfect model of the active missionary religious. Or you could read about St. Charbel to read about a monk who lived the monastic life. Or how many girls thought that they had a vocation because they read all about St. Thérèse of Lisieux and they wanted to become Carmelites. And lots of them did. Lots became Carmelites because they read her life when they were children. And how many boys ended up literally going to the missions later on in life after having been introduced to it by St. Francis Xavier by reading his life. I talked about Blessed Francis Xavier Salos last week, who said, I will be a St. Francis Xavier. And he grew up, and he did. Only he came over here, he didn't go to the East. And for the priesthood, I mean, how many boys got some idea of a priestly vocation by reading the life of the Curia of Ars, or of somebody like St. Pius X, or some great bishop like St. Augustine or St. Ambrose, said, I want to do what this man did. These are the things which frequently plant the seed of vocation in a young mind. Now, besides the idea that you have a vocation, there are lots of requirements to enter into any institute, either for the priestly vocation or for the religious vocation. And those requirements are principally three, or three kinds anyway. Physical requirements, moral requirements, and mental requirements. Physical requirements. Well, you can hardly be a Trappist monk who lives all sorts of austerities, gets up at 3 a.m. and goes to matins, and you know, after matins he goes out and farms, and then he goes to lauds, and then mass, and then none, and then farms more. And then, I mean, it's a hard, by the end of the day, you like collapse. If you don't have a strong physical constitution, you're not going to be doing that. It's just not going to be possible. Nor would one be one of these missionary sisters tending to sick people all day if you have, you know, tuberculosis yourself. It's just not going to happen. You're not going to be allowed in. Some orders do take in cripples. There is an order which specializes it. I forget the name, the Institute of Jesus Crucified, I think, something like that. It's got Jesus Crucified in the name. But that's a rarity. For the most part, you have to have decent physical health. Mental requirements, well, obviously, you're not going to be accepted into the seminary if you can't read very well. It would hardly be expected that you could say Mass, read the Missal, read the Breviary in Latin, if you're not exactly spunky with the reading. Also, if you can't take the studies, I mean, moral theology is not easy. You know, it can make people's eyes cross. And back in the good old days, there was a certain percentage who just dropped out of seminaries because they couldn't hack the studies. And, of course, if you're going to be a teaching brother or a teaching sister, you have to have some mental capacity. No man can give what he doesn't have, right? Although there is the story of my patron, Blessed Frere André, who joined the Holy Cross Order, the Holy Cross Congregation. They were very intelligent men. All of the Holy Cross brothers that I knew had at least master's degrees, except for the ones that were janitors. The ones who taught had master's degrees. Some of them had doctorates from Notre Dame or St. Edward's University in Texas, which were educational institutes run by their own congregation. These men were very astute, very well-trained, very intelligent, and they specialized in teaching boys. That was their thing. Frère André, who was an illiterate, little Alfred Brissette, wanted to be a saint, wanted to be a brother, and when he heard that this group had St. Joseph as their patron, he was just ecstatic because he loved St. Joseph. And his confessor, Father André Provençal, wrote a letter to the superior, and he says, "I send a saint to your order." And he gave it to Frère André, who, of course, couldn't read it. And he presented it to the brother superior, who read it. And when they met him and they interviewed him, they said, "Oh, he's so sickly. He's so, you know, dumb." And they didn't know what to do. And they're all looking. And one of them says, "Well, if this one can't do anything else, he can pray." He ended up dying in his 90s. And he built St. Joseph's Oratory in Montreal. But he learned to read after he joined the order. And he also memorized the whole Sermon on the Mount and the Passion account in every gospel. He could rattle it off from memory. So he did have certain mental abilities. He just came from an ignorant peasant family, so he had no formal schooling. There are exceptions, all right? But basically, you have to have mental and physical requirements, and also moral requirements, the biggie. Obviously, somebody who has serious moral problems shouldn't join a religious order or enter the seminary until those are taken care of. A scandalous person, you know, a Romeo, a cheat, a gossip, a thief, right? I mean, you can't have everybody tying down the stuff in the sacristy in the seminary because seminarian Ralph is always stealing stuff. So you have to have all of these requirements. All right, now to the pith and marrow, the most important thing for you, which is the call itself and discerning. The vocation proper is the call from God, which is the active vocation, and the call as you hear it, which is called the passive vocation. In Scripture, I already said there are general calls given and there are specific calls given. Our Lord extols the counsels, but then he says to somebody, "You, follow me." And he said literally those words, "Follow me," to the apostles. He also said the same words, "Follow me," to the rich young man. Our Lord reminded St. Peter later on, "Forget about St. John. Don't worry about what I'm going to do with him. You follow me." So it's words that were often on our Lord's lips. And he still has them. Follow me. That's the call. First of all, know this, that as a baptized child of God, you live a life on earth of special intimacy with God. You mean something to God. This shouldn't be a foreign concept to you, but I'm going to make it very clear. You may be a social security number to the federal government, okay? But to God, you are far more than a statistic. You are his child. The Father looks down at you and calls you his son or his daughter, and he's pleased to see that you are his son or his daughter. Jesus is your elder brother, and I'm not being tacky here, cute. This is right in St. Paul's writings. He's the firstborn of many brethren. So he's our elder brother. And the Holy Ghost dwells in you. You're special to God. Therefore, he has a real interest in what you do with your life. He's not sitting up there in heaven like the Masons would have him being, "Okay, well, I wound the clock at the beginning. That's good enough. I'm just going to sit back and watch TV." He has a particular providence for each one of us. Remember that, because it's very easy to grow cynical about this sort of thing. The call is generally a quiet call, okay? It's not like the call that St. Paul got, you know, getting bowled over on the way to Damascus, or the call that St. Augustine got, which literally he heard an angel, or heard someone, heard a child's voice saying, tole legge, tole legge. And he remarked how it sounded like a little sing-song thing that little children would do in the streets. It's not going to be like St. Anthony of the Desert either, or any of these saints, generally speaking, or St. Norbert, you know. I think he almost got struck by lightning. I mean, there were many saints who got called in these extraordinary ways, but that's rare, okay? Normally, it's going to be a gradual unfolding of God's will to you. As for the signs of a religious vocation, the first is a firm will to live the life. A firm will to live the life. In other words, you have a firm will to live the evangelical counsels, poverty, chastity, and obedience. For the priesthood, it is a pure intention, the desire to secure your own salvation and to help others to save their souls, and the desire to be a priest. And the desire to be a priest is that sort of interior impulse, that inclination that you have to want to be a priest. So that's something you can quantify very easily, but that's basically what it is. It's kind of a simple concept. In both of these things, you know, the desire to live the life of the councils for a young lady who wants to be a sister or a nun, for a young man who wants to be a brother or a priest, the desire to live the councils for the religious state or to secure your own soul by being a priest and help others to save their souls and having a pure intention, as long as those things are accompanied by no impediments, in other words, you don't have a sick mother that you have to take care of, and any of the canonical impediments, like, you know, you're married, things like that, as long as you've got all those, then it is safe to follow. In fact, you must follow it if it's a clear sign that you have this draw that's in your will. Regarding uncertitude, which is very common today, is a firm will in the matter the only sign? The theologians answer no. Let me quote you this Vincentian priest who's anonymous, who wrote a book called Questions and Answers on Vocations. A very good book. He says, "The interior voice of conscience, soliciting the will through the intellect and suggesting the religious state is a mark of a vocation, whether a person corresponds to it or not. This voice of conscience, which is nothing but the grace of God speaking to the heart, is heard and recognized in various ways. With some, it has been lingering in the heart since childhood. To others, it comes later and more suddenly. This prompting of grace results from reading, from a sermon, a mission, a conversation. In a word, this interior voice may be occasioned by the thought and reflections of our own minds, no matter what caused these reflections." Father Stefano Manelli, who's a Franciscan priest, he wrote a book called Come Follow Me. He says that in younger people and in children, a sign of a vocation is attraction and spontaneous inclination towards sacred and divine things. Very simple thing. For adolescents and adults, he says, a vocation is evidenced by certain holy ambitions more analyzed and pondered. And he gives examples. Thus, the desire to deliver our soul from the perils of worldly surroundings, to acquire holiness, to atone for our own sins and for those of others, to imitate Jesus' life more perfectly, to be an apostle in order to save souls. All these are supernatural ambitions and inspirations, one or the other of which is sinking its roots into our heart and spurring us to renounce the world and to give ourselves to Jesus and become his close follower. It's also a common opinion that if all you have is a probable sign of a religious vocation or priestly vocation and not this certain sign, then you're safe in following the probable sign. So you don't have to be absolutely certain, but you're pretty sure you're inclined that way. You haven't removed all doubts yet, but you're pretty sure that you're inclined that way. You're safe to act on that. That's a common theological opinion. And morally speaking, it's a safe course of action, as long as there's no ill motives. And what could be an ill motive? Well, some people are under the delusion that it's a life of ease. Certainly it isn't here to be religious, but they might, in some days it was, when things were in great corruption. And they knew, you know, three squares a day, I'm all set. You know, I got a bed, got a roof over my head, great, it's wonderful. I'm going to do that, you know, as opposed to the life outside where you had to work for a living. That'd be a horrible motive. Here we are trained to spot people like that instantly. But the priesthood, sometimes people go for that because you can get all sorts of glory from it. You know, I'm up preaching, I'm up wearing neat vestments and stuff, me, me, me. You know, it's all about me. There are people who enter seminary for being that, like a fellow that I knew who was asked, do you have any ambitions to be a bishop, when he was first entering a seminary? And he says, no, I just want to be a Monsignor. So ambition is not a good sign in a seminarian. He didn't last. Now, there are challenges to embracing the religious vocation. I am utterly convinced that some of you in the room have experienced the tug in your soul, in your innermost soul, leading you, pulling you on to embrace a vocation, to an ecclesiastical vocation. I want to be clear. But the world and the flesh and the devil are doing everything that they can to keep you from embracing it. Now, we live in very troubled times. Things are horrible. It's a horrible state of affairs in the church. And one of the signs of the horrible state of affairs in the church is the dearth of vocations. They're almost dead. Hardly any vocations to the priesthood, to the religious life, either brothers or sisters. You look at the statistics, it's abominable, okay? What you had in the 30s, 40s, 50s, incredible numbers. Now they're just dropping off in the droves. But this is no excuse. In fact, quite the opposite. This is not the first bad time in the history of the church. There were others, okay? And what happened in those other bad times in the history of the church is that God rose up great saints to fix the problem. Yes, he does it himself, but he does it through men. And who did he raise up to fix problems? Well, you ever hear of Saint Benedict? It's a good thing that Benedict of Nursia wasn't sitting there, you know, saying, well, you know, I think I might have a vocation to be a monk, but things are so bad. I mean, the barbarians just invaded Europe. All the churches are trashed. Where can I possibly go to get a decent formation these days? I mean, really, look, there's Arians all over Italy. What am I going to do? You know, how am I? Forget about it. I think I'm going to go sell insurance. No, Saint Benedict didn't do that. Saint Benedict went into his cave, became a hermit, ended up writing the great rule that governed most of the monks of the West since his time. In short, he responded to God's call, and the excuses weren't good enough. He became the father of Europe. He's the patron of Europe. The new Holy Father said in Subiaco that the Benedictine monks were the saviors of Western civilization. He did take the name Pope Benedict, partly after Saint Benedict of Nursia, the saint I'm speaking of. So there were other saints who could have said the same thing. You know, Saint Ignatius could have said, you know, well, the Protestant Reformation's going on, and, you know, things are kind of corrupt in the church, and, you know, I think I'd rather just stay being a soldier, you know, and once my leg heals, I'll just go back and go to war against the French again. I'll take Pamplona again. No, he responded to the call. And the same is true with so many saints who could have said, things are real bad, I think I'm going to beg off God, no thanks. You obviously didn't put me in the right time to respond to a religious vocation or in the right place. Many of these institutes fell into a horrible state of affairs after their founders. The Benedictine monks, there's a time in the 10th century when abbots were married and half the monks in the place were married and living with their wives in the monastery. It was awful. It was terrible. So what happened? You had saints come up and fix it. Okay, you had God rose up great saints to fix things. Saint Gregory the VII, whose feast day was a couple of days ago, he's one of them, lived in those very times. Saint Peter Damian is another one. And they had serious problems, moral problems in the clergy, moral problems in the religious, all kinds of problems in those days. But these great saints reformed those orders and gave us Cluny, which is a wonderful monastery in Paris, spread all over the West, spread houses all over the West. You ever heard of St. Bernard of Clairvaux? He came at a time when things were horribly in need of reform. One after another of these monastic and religious saints accomplished that. And priests. If it weren't for St. Norbert, there would have been a lot more corruption in the clergy in those days. Now, so rather than give you the very scientific exposition on how to discern your vocation, I'm going to give you a few tips. Number one, prayer. Our Lord says, ask and you shall receive, right? St. James says, but if any of you want wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men abundantly, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. We talked about this last week, right? We said that means that not everybody wants wisdom. St. James says, if any of you want wisdom, do this. If any of you want wisdom, do this. So not everybody wants it. Holy Scripture gives us too many examples of persevering prayer being rewarded for us to ignore it. Think of some of the parables, the blind man begging. Well, that wasn't a parable, that really happened. The apostles themselves are trying to shut this man up, but he kept shouting more and more. He ended up getting his cure. The man knocking on the door for three loaves, that's in a parable. And he keeps bothering the guy until the guy finally gets up and gives him the three loaves. The widow and the unjust judge. The unjust judge actually says, well, I know I'm unjust, but this woman's going to keep bothering me, so I think I'll give her what she wants. Too many examples like this that our Lord gave, where he actually compared God to an unjust judge and to other such things, being inconvenienced and finally saying, okay, I'll give you what you want. He did this in order to show in human language that God wants us to ask him. If there's any matter that he's going to be interested in answering, it's not going to be, I want a Porsche, or not going to be, I want a quadraphonic Blaupunkt in my car, or whatever, or the latest Ferrari with the quad Schaeffernegger unit installed in it. But in this matter of your religious vocation, he's going to be interested in answering that prayer. As far as methods of prayer, I'm not going to give you a novena or a particular exercise. There is a good prayer for the discernment of vocations. Mr. Margian handed me a copy of it. It's in the computer now, and I'm planning on printing it up and giving it out, but I haven't done it yet. I'll have it for next time, I think. But the best thing, I believe, to advocate for you to try to discern what God's will for you is to take up the practice of daily mental prayer. If you don't know what that is, it's not some sort of, you know, secret Tibetan practice that you have to do in the lotus position or something. If you want to learn more about it, just ask me. I have a handout I can give you. There are good little booklets on it. It's an exercise that can be done in 15 minutes a day. We religious are required to do it a certain amount of time every day, half hour, 45 minutes. And we do it 40 minutes, I think. Sisters, I don't know what y'all have, but it's something religious are required to do every day. I can give you a little booklet on it, make it easy. The next thing is freedom from sin. Now, this sounds kind of funny to say it's good for you to be free from sin, but it makes a lot of sense that if you're thinking of living a state of perfection, if you're thinking of living a life of not only the obeying of the commandments, but the following of the counsels, which is sort of like icing on the cake, it's over and above what's required of you, then living in habitual sin is certainly not a way to hear God's voice drawing you to living that higher vocation. And this is a serious tragedy about many of our adolescents, that at the very time in their life when they're making the most important decisions, the ones that will aim the trajectory of the rest of their life, they become distracted by all of the silly things that adolescents can go after. They get into certain habitual sins that specialize in darkening the intellect and weakening the will. And I personally know young men who clearly displayed signs of a vocation, but who bucked, who kicked against the goad, and who got themselves into some very, very bad habits. Not only did they not respond to the vocation, which was very clear, but they fell far short of the mark. In other words, they didn't just embrace the counsels, but the commandments themselves were a serious issue for them. It's a tragedy. It's a serious tragedy when a young person, at the very dawn of his adult life, makes bad decisions because he's habitually in sin. Let me not conceal what I'm saying, okay? Sin is not only bad for you, but habitual sin, when you're going to make the most important decisions for the rest of your life, are deadly. Remember what your catechism says. Sin darkens the intellect and weakens the will. How can you embrace something which is hard, can be a little bit off-putting because of some of the sacrifices that you're required to make, if you're distracted by these allurements of the world? I don't want to dwell on the point very much, although it's not the most serious sin. It's the most common sin. It's the sin that Our Lady of Fatima said most people go to hell for. Impurity is death. for discerning a vocation. Now, yeah, you had people like St. Augustine who lived a very, very bad life and then converted later, became a monk. Well, he was also a Manichaean, okay? So don't become a Manichaean so you can live your vocation, okay? He had other problems. These are special displays of God's mercy, okay? He said, "Lately have I loved thee." You know, he beat himself up because it took him so long to wake up to God's grace. So he wouldn't allow you to make that as an excuse. So keep yourself pure. That is the absolute most important thing. Again, it's not the only sin. I don't want to exaggerate. I'm not a Puritan, and I'm not going to suggest to you that impurity is the most serious sin. It's not, okay? But you don't have to die of the most serious disease to be dead, okay? You can have somebody just club you to death, and you're still dead, okay? It's not the way you get there. It's that you're there, all right? Moral theologians say that it specializes in darkening the intellect more than any other sin. It makes you gross, it makes you animal-like, it makes you bestial, and you cannot see spiritual things. Like St. Paul says, "The sensual man perceiveth not the things that are of the Spirit of God, for it is foolishness to him, and he cannot understand because it is spiritually examined." Theologians talk about spiritual darkness and spiritual blindness, which comes from sins of sensuality. A good retreat is a great way of discerning. An Ignatian retreat, like the ones that they have in Ridgefield, Connecticut. These are wonderful ways of getting away from the world and really plunging down. And it's just you and God sort of facing each other, and you're a little bit scared at times. And it's a wonderful opportunity to wake up to what's God's will for you. Also, seeking counsel. Counsel is very important. And I want to be very clear about something here. Counsel is not something that you generally ask your buddy of, especially if you're 10, okay, or 15 or 18 even. About certain matters you can, you know, how do you do this geometry problem? Of course, not during the test. But certain things you can ask counsel of peers, but it's very limited, okay? If you want counsel about important life decisions, don't go to Molly next door, the girl that's your age, okay? Or don't go to, you know, little Ralphie, the guy you go frog hunting with. Go to someone who's wise, who's got counsel, who's got some knowledge of the different states in life, who knows you. Preferably the best person, generally the most qualified because they have the grace of state, is a priest, is a confessor. Especially someone who knows you. He hears your confession, he knows your problems, okay? And he can help you, give you good advice. But it doesn't have to be a priest that you get counsel from. You can get counsel from lay people, from religious. But go for somebody known to be wiser. Don't just go, you know, asking anybody who's going to tell you what you think you want to hear, okay? And I mean that thing about asking counsel of your friends. It can be dangerous because it's easy for a 15 or 16-year-old to wax eloquent about all of the mysteries of life, which he's figured out. But when they fail down the road, you know, he didn't have a money-back guarantee attached to that. And he can't fix it for you now. And he's going to look at you and go, gee, you know, it didn't work for me either. Okay? So follow the counsel of people who are trained to do this stuff. Okay? And let's see, act quickly, too. Don't wait, act now. Okay? In other words, if you're certain that you have a vocation, don't dilly-dally. The saints tell us that when the devil can't get you to say no definitively, he gets you to procrastinate, you know, mañana, mañana, mañana. And that's pretty effective because enough mañanas go by and you forget, okay? Finally, I want to dispel a misconception, and that is that some people think that it is a failure to enter a seminary or into apostolacy or novitiate and then leave. In other words, somebody might say, especially here where you're kind of close, sort of under the eye of the public too, well, I don't want to enter and try out a vocation and then, you know, after 3 months or 6 months or a year or whatever, turn around and leave, I'll be disgraced. No, you won't. In other words, the point of postulancies and novitiates and seminaries, one of the points of them, besides being vehicles for formation, it's also a testing ground. St. Thomas Aquinas says this. He did a lot to write in defense of religious life, which was under attack in his day. And he said, those who aren't sure about their vocations should test them out. And if they leave, no problem. I would much rather see a young man or a young lady attempt and then leave with peace of mind saying, this is not for me, than to see that same young man or young lady be wandering years later and saying, gee, you know, was it for me or was it not? Too late now, I'm too old, or whatever, you know. It's far better to try and decide it's not for you, and it's not a failure, not in the least. I would praise somebody like that who attempted it. There are some good books on this question of states in life in general and on religious life in specific and priesthood. The Young Man's Guide and the Catholic Girl's Guide, which are basically a male and female version of the same exact book by Father Lassance. Those are wonderful. I read them in preparing these conferences. Very good. And there are some other books as well. If anybody has questions about what I'm talking about in these conferences, feel free to stick them in the question box upstairs. And I won't talk about them on Sunday, but I'll try to fit them in to these conferences here, okay, so that your questions won't get ignored. Right? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Hail, Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To thee do we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To thee do we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping in this valley of tears. Turn then, most gracious Advocate, thine eyes of mercy towards us. And after this our exile, show unto us the blessed fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary, pray for us, O Holy Mother of God. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.